The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
We're reading out of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Dearest Father, thank you for being rich in mercy and loving us beyond all measure. Even though we followed the course of this world and walked in disobedience, you made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have saved us through faith. Lord, I raise up our pastor to be blessed with accurate reading and with accurate wording and a clear picture of the lesson today. Lord, cause the listeners of this message to have an uncluttered mind and a softened heart, ready to accept your words of truth. Father, as our children walk to their classrooms, I pray that you set your spirit with them and give them a craving for learning about you. Let the teachers be blessed with patience and gifted with the ability to show our children the beauty of you. I pray for these things in the saving name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, for those of you who are new or visitors here, we've been walking through a series we're calling Counterculture, God's Alternative Gospel Community, and looking at some of the issues and things that are facing us today as the church, as people of God, and seeing how we ought to respond to just the culture of today. Many of us find ourselves in just an incredibly bewildering, confusing place. And last week, we looked at what we were calling the great identity crisis in our culture as it relates to sexual identity and gender. That's a huge issue today. It's safe to say that there's mass confusion in this area. We live in a time where self-identity is increasingly defined according to sexual preference or gender choice. Someone's gay or lesbian or bisexual or transgender or something else based on their sexual attraction to either men or women or their perception of their own gender. This identity is all wrapped up in who they perceive themselves to be sexually. And we're talking about this because this is not only an issue in the culture at large, it's increasingly an issue in the church. Prominent Christian music artists like Ray Bolts, Jennifer Knapp, Vicky Beeching, they've come out of the closet because they've self-identified as gay or lesbian, but they also claim that they're Bible-believing, Christ-confessing Christians as well. There are gay Christian bands, transgender Christian bands. I didn't realize that. Micah's Rule is one of those, springing up on the Christian music scene. Christian congregations are welcoming openly homosexual, lesbian, and transgender people into membership in their churches. And I'm going to argue later that we need to be welcoming. But they're welcoming them into membership. Numerous books written by Christians have come out on the subject, promoting homosexuality and transgender lifestyle, like Matthew Vine's new book called God and the Gay Christian, Ken Wilson's Letter to My Congregation. I don't know if any of you are familiar with those, but those are hot items now in the Christian community, arguing for an alternative lifestyle. But as we saw last week, and if you weren't here last week, you can catch this message on our website, summit-christian.org. But as we saw last week, this redefining of who we are sexually and redefining of gender really grows out of a refusal to acknowledge God, the God who made us, and buying into the lie of who He is and who we are. The problem is we're not defining ourselves according to the way our Creator intended. The Bible says that we've been created in the image of God. And it's only by looking at Him that we can truly see and know who we are. We were never meant to find our identity in sex or behaviors or lifestyles. We were meant to find our identity in the God who creates us. He sustains us. He invites us into intimate relationship with Him through His Son. We were meant, in other words, to find our identity, to find our full joy and satisfaction in God and not in stuff. What I'd like to do this morning, since we don't have a lot of time, is take you through some of the most common arguments, just a few, that you encounter from Christians and non-Christians alike on this issue, frame a biblical response to those arguments, and then talk about how we as a loving counter-cultural community, gospel community, can offer hope and healing to those who are caught in this lie. One of the most common arguments of those who want to maintain a Christian status but practice a homosexual lifestyle is to argue that, well, when Paul wrote condemning homosexuality, he didn't have in mind the kind of homosexual relationships we encourage today. They say that Paul's world had no concept of sexual orientation. He had no understanding of a loving, mutual, monogamous same-sex union. He had in mind those kind of oppressive, exploitive, abusive same-sex relationships that took advantage of the weak in society. He was thinking of the kind of homosexuality that preyed on young girls and boys, or homosexual prostitution, or the kind that expressed itself in dominating and controlling ways. In other words, the argument is that Paul was speaking against that kind of homosexuality, the kind that was not mutual or loving or committed. You need to know up front that's simply not true. the enormous weight of historical evidence clearly shows the ancient world, the part of the world that Paul was a part of, knew about the kind of relationships we're talking about. Kevin DeYoung's book that I mentioned last week has a great section on this argument. It's out there on the bookshelf. Get it, read it. There's some great source books on guys like Plato, Aristides, and other great Greek writers who wrote extensively on this subject. And they make it plain that anyone offering this explanation really doesn't know what they're talking about. But even more to the point, as we talked last week, Paul himself certainly knew what he was condemning in Romans chapter 1. He knew that it was not just a non-mutual, abusive, exploitive homosexuality. He wrote that men burned in their passion for one another. That's mutuality. That's not exploitive. Furthermore, he categorically there condemns all sexual relations between people of the same sex, men or women. If he had only wanted to condemn a certain kind of homosexual relationship, he certainly knew the words to describe them, and yet he doesn't. Another popular argument is that homosexuality is genetic. I can't help it. It's in my DNA. It's how I'm made. And what people are saying is that homosexuality is some sort of inherited trait over which you have no control. It's passed on in your genes. And so to fight against it is to fight against your real nature. And you have to know up front, there's absolutely no scientific evidence that that is true. You may hear differently in the media, because that's the message that they're trying to get out there. But you see, if that were true, the burden would be lifted. You can be who you really are, and the Bible's simply wrong in this area. But even that doesn't really solve the problem. Some time ago, Ann Curry was interviewing Rick Warren on the subject of so-called gay marriage. And at one point she says, if science finds out that this, homosexuality, is biological, indisputably, that people are born to be gay, would you change your position? And Rick Warren says, no. And Ann Curry almost came unglued. Well, why wouldn't you? It's scientific. And Rick said, just because something is natural for you doesn't necessarily mean that it's best for you. And then he said, I'm naturally inclined to have sex with every beautiful woman I see, but that doesn't mean that's a good thing to do. And she kind of went, yeah, I see that. What this argument fails to take into consideration is the fact that we're living in a fallen, sinful world with fallen, sinful people whose motives and feelings and nature are absolutely shot through with brokenness and with sin. What was once true in the garden, in the beginning, every motive pure, every impulse and inclination perfect, has not been true since Adam. Our best thoughts, our best motives, our best impulses are distorted by sin, by selfishness. So to say, I feel gay or I feel attracted to the same sex, so it must be okay, is to ignore the reality of the brokenness of sin in this world. In other words, you can't trust your feelings, but you can trust the Word of God. And the Word of God says that He is unutterably opposed to homosexuality. He's also opposed to idolatry and sorcery and outbursts of anger and pride and greed. You know, nobody believes that just because you feel greedy, it's okay to go after that. We expect people to deny their tendency toward greed and exhibit, giving, not greed. We don't expect them to indulge it. Nobody agrees with Gordon Gekko that greed is good, if you remember seeing that movie. We don't think people are better off indulging whatever feelings they have. That's never been true. We don't praise those who can't control their anger or their jealousy or their arrogance. Why would we think just because it's that we have certain feelings or appetites that it's okay to indulge them? The Bible is a book from God that gives us God's thoughts, God's heart on who we are and how we ought to live. And God's Word gives us guidelines to follow. He says, there's things you need to encourage. There's things you need to run after. There's things you need to desire. And there's things you need to stay away from. There's things you need to run away from. There's things you need to avoid. There are things you need to fight against. And all of that is designed for our joy and satisfaction, for our good. God is for us. He's not against us. He's on our side. He wants us to grow and live life to the full. He's not some sort of extraterrestrial killjoy looking to cause us pain and heartache and stamp out happiness wherever he finds it. That's not who he is. To paraphrase John Piper, God's opposition to homosexual behavior is not because he's a killjoy, but because he is opposed to what kills joy. He gives us his commands so that we will have joy. Jackie Hill Perry is a 25-year-old woman who wrote an open letter to women struggling with same-sex attraction to encourage them to trust God's word and not their emotions, because she battles the same issue herself. She writes, "You see what God has to say about homosexuality, but your heart doesn't utter the same sentiments. God's word says it's sinful. Your heart says it feels right. God's word says it's abominable. Your heart says it's delightful. God's word says it's unnatural. Your heart says it's totally normal. Do you see that there's a clear divide between what God's word says and how your heart feels? So which voice should you believe? The struggle with homosexuality is a battle of faith. Is God my joy? Is he good enough? Or am I still looking to broken cisterns to quench a thirst only he can satisfy? That is the battle. It's the battle for me. It's the battle for you. And really, it's everyone's battle. It doesn't matter what sin you promote. That's the battle. Is God's word sufficient and authoritative in my life? Another argument making the rounds today, and actually made popular by our president, is that you don't want to find yourself on the wrong side of history. Anyone heard that argument? It's a big one today. The implication is that issues like normalization of homosexuality and so-called gay marriage are signs that history and humanity are engaged in this ever upward progress toward utopia. And to oppose these things is to join those who wanted to keep the South segregated in the 50s. Or those who thought that slave owning was okay in the 19th century. Or join those who still believe the earth is flat. You're backward, you're ignorant, you're out of touch. It selectively ignores those leading intellectuals of the 21st century who championed Darwin's theory of evolution and called for racial discrimination and selective breeding. They're not calling for that now. One great example, attorney Mark Herring of Virginia announced in reference to his decision to oppose in court the state's same-sex marriage ban, marriages between a man and a woman. Nobody else need apply. And the governor stumped to get that overturned. And he was proud of that. He says, "I'm proud to say today the Commonwealth of Virginia stood on the right side of the law and the right side of history." To which Mike Huckabee replied, "History, schmistery." He said, "You've got to understand, this for me is not about the right side or the wrong side of history. This is about the right side of the Bible. And unless God rewrites it, edits it, sends it down with his signature on it, it isn't my book to change." Listen, the only side of history worth being on is God's. He wrote the book. In fact, he's the one writing history. He's given us, he's actually given us a peek at the end. And it's all about him. It's not about us. This argument shouldn't rock you. Think of all the Christians that have ended up on the wrong side of history. Jesus ended up on the wrong side of Jewish justice. Christians in the first century ended up on the wrong side of the lion pen. What about those Christians even now today who are being hacked to death and beheaded by ISIS in the Middle East? Or even in our own country, those who were martyred in Roseburg, Oregon. You think that they're going to look back on this someday and say, darn, I was on the wrong side of history? I don't think so. We should not be intimidated by some artificial argument from history. History is his story, and being on his side is what really, really matters. One last argument I want to give you is, and this is really gaining traction, is the argument of relationship. That is, getting to know someone who's homosexual or lesbian or transgender and hearing their side of the story, so to speak, will change the way you think about that and move you to acceptance and consideration of equally valid lifestyles, or at least take it out of the category of sin. And I have to say, purely from a relational point of view, the church absolutely needs to move from a position of what has been real bigotry, real intolerance, and humiliation of people who struggle with same-sex attraction or transgender issues. We need to move from that and become a genuine place where broken people of all stripes can find Christ, find a home, find welcoming. But just because we can empathize with those who struggle with those issues cannot mean that we can redefine the Bible, can redefine sin in the way that the Bible prohibits. There are lots of stories of prominent people who initially opposed homosexuality, and because a dear friend or a son or a daughter came out as gay or lesbian, they now embrace it as a lifestyle. They embrace it as legitimate. A Princeton Theological Seminary professor of the Old Testament language and literature, he's an ordained elder in the Presbyterian Church, USA, said, "I used to believe that homosexual acts are always wrong, but listening to gay and lesbian students and friends, I have had to rethink my position and reread the scriptures. I have no choice but to take the testimonies of gays and lesbians seriously. I do so with some comfort, however, for the scriptures themselves give me the warrant to trust that human beings can know truths apart from divine revelation." In other words, our experience is more important than the Word of God. This is the old, old, old lie from the garden. We know better than God. Our subjective experience trumps God's objective word. If you start redefining sin on the basis of your experience, where do you stop? Ultimately, you have no objective truth to point the way. Everybody ends up defining sin according to how they feel. And they end up defining God any way they please, based on their feelings. This is not just a same-sex attraction issue. I've had Christian men and women tell me to my face, as they're in for marriage counseling, "I feel so much better now that I've gotten a divorce. The weight is gone. I feel free. I'm happy. I feel God's blessing." And I tell them, sure, you're happy. You've gotten your way. But it's not going to last. The same issues that cause you to feel the weight and the pain are lurking right around the corner because they've never been dealt with by the Spirit of God. What you've gotten is only a temporary reprieve. The same selfishness, the same anger, the same jealousy, the same self-serving attitudes are still there to wreck the next relationship because you've made it all about you. You see, we need the Word of God to be our definition of what life should be. We cannot depend on how we feel. God created everything. He sustains everything. He tells us in His Word how everything works and what things we need to embrace and what things we need to run from so that we can live life with joy. So, how do we respond to those around us who don't profess Christ and want to promote an alternative lifestyle? We should respond very simply as Christ responded to our own hostility and rebellion and rejection. Look at the first few verses we read this morning. It says, "And you were once dead in your trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Like the rest of mankind. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were all by nature once children of wrath. In other words, the sin we all embraced before coming to Christ, no matter what it was equally damning. There's no room in the gospel for self-righteous attitudes toward anyone. In his letter to the Romans, Paul says, "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." Interesting word, welcome. It means to take them to yourself, to receive them into friendship, to take to your heart. How did Christ receive you? He welcomed us. He took us into His heart. Ephesians 2 tells us that even though we hated God, we're rebels, disobedient to Him, hostile to God, He reached out to us in our deadened state and welcomed us into His embrace. Oh, I love Romans 2:4. "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." You see, none of us came to Christ in a clean state. If you could clean yourself up and come to Christ, you wouldn't need Him. We came to Christ because God had mercy on us, reached down and raised a dead man to life. He's never said to anyone, "Clean up your act and then we'll talk about it." In other words, you can't address morality before you address the gospel. Try and talk to someone about changing their views on homosexuality before you address their heart is futile. And I would say it's probably wrong. It's transformed hearts that lead to transformed lives, not the other way around. So a gospel-centered, Christ-exalting community is first welcoming to those who have adopted a transgender or homosexual lifestyle. We understand that we all are in desperate need of God's grace. And without His initiative to change our hearts and our desires and transform our minds, we're all just as lost and headed for hell. Rosaria Butterfield, Anyone read her book called Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert? Awesome book. The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. She was a tenured professor at Syracuse of English Lit. She was a strident lesbian and just really deeply into that lifestyle. And she writes about her journey to faith. And in that book, she credits the loving, patient friendship of a pastor named Ken. I don't know who this guy is, but I love him. Who didn't try to change her, didn't try to preach morality to her, didn't try to tell her that homosexuality is a sin, but instead simply tried to be a friend and share the truth of the gospel with her for her conversion. And she says this, Ken and his wife Floy and I became friends. They were welcoming her. They entered my world. They met my friends. We did book exchanges. We talked openly about sexuality and politics. They did not act as if such conversations were polluting them. They did not treat me like a blank slate. When we ate together, Ken prayed in a way I'd never heard before. His prayers were intimate, vulnerable. He repented of his sin in front of me. He thanked God for all things. Ken's God was holy and firm, yet full of mercy. Is that how we reflect our God to people? I submit that's how we need to reflect our God to people, whatever the case. It was through this friendship she began reading the Bible, arguing in her mind with God, and God began opening up his love and mercy to her until, in her own words, one ordinary day, she came to faith in Jesus. We need to love them. We need to speak the truth as well. We need to change the reputation Christians have of hating gays to loving them. Now, you may disagree with me, but I don't think the Bible does. We have a reputation, whether it's deserved or not, of being intolerant and hateful. We need to change that. But at the same time, we need to never downplay biblical morality to make the gospel somehow more inviting. Loving others requires that we invite them in and we tell them the truth. Homosexuality is a sin. So is adultery. So is lying. So are pride and greed and malice and a host of other things. It isn't loving to mislead people into thinking God is okay with your sin. The path of salvation starts with repentance from sin. And we must not be insensitive to the very real struggles people have with same-sex attraction. Just because people have a same-sex attraction doesn't mean that attraction itself is necessarily sin. It becomes sin when it's acted upon. As James tells us, we all deal with various desires, lusts. But it's when those desires have been conceived that they give birth to sin. And we can't simply say that those same-sex desires are a choice. To many men and women who struggle with this, it isn't. They look at their lives and say, I wish I would have never chosen this, but I can't choose not to feel this way. I've tried to feel straight, but nothing has changed. In other words, you can't just pray the gay away. Just like you can't simply pray away all the other sins with which you struggle. Overcoming sin takes the power of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, and that's a lifelong struggle. In the end, what it takes on our side is a strong, loving, encouraging gospel community that will welcome the sinner, and exhibit the love of God and speak to them of the goodness of God and the good news of the gospel. A community of brothers and sisters who recognize that every one of us struggle with sin and need help to overcome it. We need to be a community of faith that extends forgiveness and acceptance to all those who come in brokenhearted repentance. Those who are greedy as well as those who are proud, those who are self-righteous as well as those who have a low opinion of themselves, the homosexual sinner and the heterosexual sinner. We need to see every person as God sees them, regardless of how hopeless or how militant in their stance they may seem to us. Look at the end of the passage. It says, He's raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God saw you and me, whose sin may not have been homosexuality, as worthy of plucking up from the depths of depravity to sit with Christ in the heavenlies. Is it too much to think that he would see those who are caught in a gay, lesbian, transgender lifestyle as no less worthy of rescue? You see, no one's boasting here. No one's got a better sin to be rescued from. None of us stand in judgment over this. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. I'll close with 1 Corinthians 5:17. This needs to be the banner over our thinking. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. What the Bible is calling us to is to be that kind of God-reflecting, faith-encouraging, welcoming, sinner-welcoming community that exhibits the very mercy and love and grace of Jesus Christ to everyone, no matter who they are. We're just focused this morning on this particular group, but I tell you, somebody has well said, Sunday mornings can be the most segregated, racist gatherings of people anywhere. And they're talking about churches. And this ought not to be. I'm praying that God will give us lots of opportunities to put this into real practice, especially in these days. Let's stand. We're going to pray. We're going to sing, and then we're going to move into communion. I know we've gone a little long this morning. Thank you for bearing with us. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for Your rich mercy and the love that reached us when we were dead to the things of God and running headlong in our pursuit of sin. We thank You for the grace that revealed Your incredible kindness to us, saving us and seating us with Your Son in the heavenly places. We thank You for the gospel. It promises pardon for rebels, liberty for captives, health for the sick, salvation for the lost. Grant that we would be those who reflect Your love and grace and kindness in this world. And welcome those with open arms who do not yet know the joy of knowing Jesus. Let the love with which You loved us spill out over those who are caught in the deceitfulness of sin's embrace. And lead them to new life in Christ, we pray. In the powerful saving name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.